Well, hello again. It's good to be with you. Please do grab a Bible if you haven't got one already and keep it open at Amos chapter 3. I watched a documentary not that long ago about the city of Naples. Now, I don't know much about Naples, haven't been there, but I learned something really interesting. Did you know that this city, which is home to more than 3 million people, is built on the site of what they call a supervolcano, Campi Flegre, which famously erupted, of course, in AD 79, destroying Pompeii, and which right now is at a critical stage of its build-up once again. So the scientists say it could literally blow at any moment, completely obliterating this city. Do you imagine that? Imagine what it's like to live in a place like Naples, which is beautiful and bountifully blessed. It's stunning on the one hand, and yet always with this threat of sudden destruction hanging over your head at any moment. Because that's pretty much the situation that we find ourselves in the book of Amos. Outwardly, things all seem to be going pretty well for God's people. It was the 8th century BC, both Israel and Judah, so Israel in the north, Judah in the south, were enjoying periods of prosperity economically and political stability. And there weren't any real threats on the horizon politically either. When all of a sudden this shepherd from Tekoa turns up in Bethel, that is, he goes from the south to the north, just over the border, with a stupendous message of doom. He basically announces that Israel's God, the God of the universe, was angry not just at the nations, but at Israel as well for what they'd done. And that he was now roaring like a lion against them, announcing the imminent arrival of a day on which he would pour out his wrath upon them. And that the special relationship that existed between God's people and God wouldn't save them. For as the judge of the earth, God would do what was right, punishing his people for their transgressions and for the abuse of their privilege. Do you remember what we saw in chapter 3, verse 2? You only have I known of all the families on earth, God says. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. In other words, Amos is basically saying it's all about to blow. Well, how do you think that went down? Certainly wasn't popular, as we know from what happens in chapter 7, as we see attempts to shut this prophet up and send him back home to where he'd come from. But how do you think you would have responded if you happened to be there in Bethel when this message was first spoken? What would you have done with what you'd heard? It was Amos just some kind of ancient Chicken Little, you know, running around like a nutcase who should be locked up for disturbing the peace? The sky is falling, the sky is falling. Because it's a horrible thing to alarm people unnecessarily, isn't it? Or was this more serious? Certainly it was alarming. Was it true? See, the other day, it was about 9 o'clock in the morning and I was getting on with someone, something, when I suddenly heard this voice say to me in a very urgent tone, emergency, evacuate now. It said over and over and over again. And I didn't, because I knew that, well, this was a fire alarm. I didn't believe what it was saying. This wasn't an emergency. It was just a test of the fire alarm, as I said. So is Amos's message like that? Was it just an empty threat? Nothing to worry about, just some crazy alarmist nonsense? Well, no. In today's passage, God doubles down on his message. He basically says something in effect like this: you should be afraid, Israel, for disaster is coming at my hand, because of your guilt, just as I have announced, and there'll be no escape. It's a very hard word, which he has communicated brilliantly. as we see through a series of riddles of cause and effect, one of which builds on the previous one. Each one builds on the previous one and then culminates in a very powerful punchline. We see that in verses 1 to 8, followed by a call to Israel's enemies to act as witnesses of the prosecution against the behavior of God's people in verses 9 and 10, followed by a clear and unambiguous statement of what God was about to do in response, verses 11 to the end. In other words, Amos is saying something like this: this coming disaster, which I am now proclaiming, which is will be purposeful, provoked, and permanent. That's the message. Well, let's take a closer look, shall we? Point one, the coming disaster is purposeful. Have you ever been asked a question by somebody who already knows the answers before they ask it? That's kind of what we're seeing in verses 3 to 8, as the prophet begins with a series of questions which all expect the same answer. No. Verse 3. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest if it has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from its den if he's taken nothing? Or a bird fall in a snare when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up when it's caught nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Now, we could spend hours on these verses. There's so much going on here. What Amos is basically saying is something like this. We know that in life there are things that we call danger signs, right? The of a cat, or the blue flashing lights of an emergency vehicle, the sound of a siren. We know what the signs are and we know what they mean, so that when we hear or see them, we know what to do or what not to do, right? Leave the cat alone. It was the same in ancient Israel as well, of course. Just like us, Israel had its own danger signs. And topping their list would have been two of the sounds that Amos references in these questions. The blast of a trumpet, maybe from a watchtower on the city wall, and the roar of a lion. These sounds would have sent chills down the spine of every Israelite because of what they signified. For when you heard the sound of a trumpet, you knew that the city was under attack. When you heard the roar of a lion, well, see, friends, in today's post-Aslan, post-Simba age, ecological age, we tend to think of lions as a species which needs our protection, or maybe as a somewhat disappointing tourist attraction. You ever seen a lion do anything? They just lie there and flick away the flies with their tail. There's even a story this week about residents who live around Taronga talking about how much they're enjoying lockdown, because it's meant that all of the normal sounds of leaf blowers and that sort of thing have stopped and they can hear the lions roaring again. And it's lovely, they said. But then, friends, that is not how Israel thought. Because in Israel, in the ancient world, lions, and notice the word appears four times in today's passage, two times in verse 4, verse 8, and verse 12. Lions were a constant threat to human existence. They roamed around the land of Israel. Apparently, they've only been extinct since the 13th century, rendering large parts of it uninhabitable. It was just too dangerous. Think of 1 Kings 13, which describes a man being mauled to death by a lion. Or David, the shepherd, who fights them off with a stick. Or Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 35, who envisages a future in the restoration where there would be no more lions, no more threats, you see. So that for the Jew, the sound of a lion's roar was pretty much the scariest sound you could imagine, because it meant, as we've just seen in verse 4, that a lion was either on the hunt for prey already or that it had caught something. I remember in my year in Tanzania being stalked one night by a hyena. Not a lion, there weren't so many lions left, but I was on my own. I was heading home after something I'd been to, and it was really, really dark. There are no street lights in Dodoma, and I could just see and smell and hear this horrible big animal about 10 meters next to me, just walking home with me as I walked home, sizing me up and working out whether he could take me. It was horrifying. Amos says, think about this, Israel. What does it mean, do you think, that you've just heard the roar of a lion? Of course, he's talking about Amos chapters 1 and 2 here. Read the signs. It means that you're under attack. For the Lord your God is a predator, limitless in power and might, who even now has purposed to destroy you, has marked you down as prey. Verse 5. Does a bird fall in a snare where there's no trap? Of course not. Birds don't just tangle themselves up, do they, for no reason? So that when you see one stuck in a net or something like that, you know that someone has caught it. Verse 6. Well then, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Here's the point, verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Disaster is coming upon you, O Samaria. Your capital city will be destroyed, and I myself will be responsible for it, says the Lord. And I want you to know this so that when it happens, when you see the city decimated, its walls breached, its temples and palaces in ruins, you don't just think that it's an accident or some inexplicable mystery. You don't think that maybe I've lost control or lost some power somehow. I myself will have done it. Verse 11, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defences. And on that day, verse 13, I will punish the altars of Bethel, the centre of all the Baal worship in the land. And I will strike the winter house, the summer house, and all your great houses of ivory. And you can be sure about this by the fact that I have proclaimed it all to you in advance. For, verse 7, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Well, friends, what a harrowing word, but what a mighty truth we see in this verse. See, you could never really know if Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility that Israel were always being tempted to worship, trying to worship him with God or instead of God, we see in verse 14. You could never tell if he was angry. You just find out if there was a famine or something like that. There'd be no explanation, there'd be no warning. It just happened and you need to deal with it. But God, the true God, the God of Israel, is not like that. He's not capricious, unpredictable. He's not just a hothead who blows up for no good reason and you just have to kind of deal with it. That'd be terrible to live with that. Now, he's a God who is slow to anger, Exodus 34:6. And that means, friends, when it comes to judgment, that he always announces what he's going to do before he does it. Think of the flood. Didn't just start raining one day. God announced his intention to make an end of all flesh, Genesis chapter 6. Sending out Noah, we're told, as a herald of righteousness, warning his generation to repent. Or think of Nineveh. If ever there was a city that was so wicked it deserved destruction, it was Nineveh. But again, God didn't just smite them, did he? No, he sent Jonah to warn them. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Think of how many times Israel itself had been warned again and again and again by Moses, by Joshua, by all the prophets. Why? so that people had a chance to repent, to turn around, to change their ways and be saved. For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, you see. And that means he is a God who purposes and then proclaims. And that's wonderful because it means two things. One, that he can be relied on. There are no nasty surprises with this God. You know where you stand with him. And two, friends, what we have in this incredible book is just awesome. For here in the Bible, we have a record of the prophets. We have everything we need to know to live, everything we need for the future. It's all here, and God has revealed it to us. What an amazing gift the Bible is. Well, the coming disaster is purposed, proclaimed, and provoked. Look again at the riddle that begins the riddles in verse 3. Do two walk together unless they've first agreed to meet? It's peculiarly COVID appropriate, I think. That's not how it works, isn't it? You don't just turn up somewhere and hope that a friend is going to be there. You can go for a walk with them. No. You need to arrange it beforehand. Well, God says, we had an agreement. We had an arrangement, a covenant. That's why I've been walking with you all this time. But you've broken it, Israel. Why would you think I'd want to hang out with you anymore? Call the Philistines, he says. Call the Egyptians in verse 9. These are nations legendary for their wickedness. Go and get them and let them see for themselves what you've been up to, my people. Assemble yourselves on the mountains around Samaria and see the great tumults within her, in her midst. In other words, look what's going on in my capital city, within its walls. Look at how my people store up violence and oppression and robbery in their strongholds. Do you think that's okay? Do you think I should just leave it alone and let them keep going with what they're doing? My people, verse 10, don't even know how to do right anymore, declares the Lord. Well, what a staggering indictment. Fundamental to Israel's identity as a kingdom of priests and a royal nation was the idea that they existed in order to proclaim the excellencies, the glories of God by their words and their deeds, so that they'd act as a kind of a guide to the blind, Romans 2, a light to those who are in darkness. And yet here, God invites the very worst of the nations to come and take a look at what was really going on behind closed doors within the walls of Israel. It's almost as if he's saying, you know what, Israel? Even the Philistines would be appalled by what you're doing. That's why I'm sending an adversary, verse 11, to bring down your defenses and plunder the strongholds which have allowed you to continue in this way. For you have provoked me. You have provoked my wrath. And there's no going back for you anymore. Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues two legs from the mouth of a lion or a piece of ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued, along with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Now, when I first looked at this passage, I thought that at last in verse 12, we had kind of a shaft of light in the darkness, as if Amos was saying something like this. Yes, you're going to be mauled and it's going to be awful, but don't worry, there's still hope. This disaster will be partial, and you will be saved through it. If you notice, the word for rescue appears twice. But I don't think that's what Amos is saying at all. Amos was a shepherd. He'd seen firsthand what a lion could do to a sheep. And he knew what to do in the aftermath of such an attack. He knew that the law said that you needed to go to the site and salvage, retrieve whatever bits and pieces you could find afterwards left over. Why? As proof for the owner of what had just happened, that you hadn't just, you know, enjoyed a nice lamb roast. Exodus 22. Amos is not saying here that the sheep would be rescued in the sense that it would live. It was about to be torn apart. Just poof. A ripped off ear is not a sheep anymore, is it? Now, the message is something like this. Yes, 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 you know the promises. The shepherd will save you from the mouth of the lion, but he won't do it like David, who, you know, attacked the lion and literally dragged the sheep out of its mouth, still alive. No, no, no. You won't be saved like that. You'll be rescued afterwards when it's too late. There's nothing much left. It's over for you, O house of Israel. That's the message here. And you will never rise again. For this judgment would also be permanent. Well, friends, it's a bleak word again, isn't it? There's nothing particularly comforting or comfortable about Amos chapter 3 or its presentation of God, our God, that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as a predator on the hunt for prey. And we're fine with the idea of a God who blesses and gives every good gift, but the thought that this same God is also actively involved in causing calamity. He doesn't just allow evil. A God who stands behind it somehow, purposing and proclaiming it before carrying it out. That's far more confronting, right? And yet we can't just ignore it because we find it difficult. This is God's word. This is part of God's own self-revelation to us, that we might know who he really is. And you know what? Everything that Amos said would happen, happened just 40 years later at the hand of the Assyrians. So what then does it mean for us today? Well, as we heard read in our New Testament reading earlier, about 8 centuries after Amos's visit to Bethel, the citizens of Athens, the cultural capital of the world of the day, going about their business as normal, when a man from Tarsus turned up out of the blue and preached a message every bit as confronting as the message just we've just heard from Amos. "Men of Athens," he said, and we see this in Acts chapter 17, "I'm here to tell you about the God who made you, made everything, yet who you don't know. For while he's overlooked your ignorance up until now, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, having fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. And he's given evidence, proof of this, by raising him from the dead." What a message. Imagine hearing that for the first time. A day is coming, Paul says, a day of judgment, as we heard last week from Romans 2, on which God will render to each one according to his works, pouring out wrath and fury, tribulation and distress upon every human being who does evil. And of course, friends, as we heard, that's all of us. In other words, Paul says, the same lion who once roared against Israel is roaring again, but this time against the violence and wickedness of humanity as a whole. So that the question which confronts us today is actually the same question that Amos's generation faced, and it's this: what are you going to do with what you've heard? What are you going to do with this message, the gospel? We heard when it was first announced in Athens that day, some just simply laughed at it. What's this babbler talking about? And of course, there's been plenty who've been laughing ever since, right? I was listening to a conversation on the radio the other day. Someone rang in to say that he thought it was a very good thing that people heard about hell because it stopped them doing things that they would otherwise do. You know, you'd think, wait a moment, if I do this, I'll go to hell. And so they wouldn't do it. That was what he was basically saying. And the DJ responded by saying that in all his life, he'd never once thought about hell. It hadn't made any difference to his life whatsoever. And there are a whole lot of Aussies who think just like that, right? What are you doing? They'd say, what are you doing? Going around and scaring people with stories about an imaginary lion. There's no lion. There's no judgment. There's no God. There's no hell. Just, yeah, it'll be fine. It'll be just like the good place or something like that. Don't worry about it. But you know what? There were others back there in Athens who wanted to hear more. They weren't quite sure what they thought about this message. It was certainly shocking, but they wanted to find out a bit more. And so they turned up again and again and again to hear Paul. And maybe that's you. If that's you, that's fantastic. Do it. Search. Find out. Maybe read one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John this week. Or maybe just keep tuning into church. Have a chat. Get in touch with us. We'd love to help you with this. But there was also a third group, we're told, who believed what they heard, who repented of their sins, and went on to share this news with others. Because, friends, of course they would. That's what you'd do, right? If you believed that there was a lion at the door. Of course you'd want to tell people. You'd want to warn them. You'd want to help them to get ready. And yet, friends, there's still one more thing to say, and it's absolutely wonderful. Because for those of us who know and love Jesus, we know that the roar of the lion is not just a roar of anger and pain and outrage. It's a shout of victory, isn't it? A shout of triumph as well. And we know that the lion also turns out to be a lamb who looks like it had just been slain, Revelation 5. And a shepherd, a good shepherd like David, who doesn't just leave us to die in the lion's mouth, but lays down his own life for us, for his sheep, so that we might live. Won't you fear him today? Won't you follow him? For sure, he's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis once said, but he is good. Let me finish with the words of two prophets who are contemporaries of Amos, Joel and Hosea, who sum up what we've been seeing today. Joel 3:16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And Hosea, when he roars like a lion, they will follow the Lord, and his children will come trembling from the west. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are and what you have done in Jesus. Lord, we confess that we deserve to be destroyed for what we've done, just like Israel. And yet, Father, we praise you that the Lion of Judah has come, a lion who is a lamb and who has laid down his life that we might live. Father, help us to listen to his roar, to rejoice in his glorious resurrection and the hope that it brings. Lord, help us to fear you, fear him, treating you with the awe and respect that you deserve, and to never stop prophesying, speaking about you to those who who are still in danger. Father, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.